Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you again to this midweek video and to our YouTube channel here. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell here on YouTube as a way of staying current with the ministry, when we go live from our assembly building as well as when we create content for you here midweek, we would certainly appreciate that. And yes, I am representing my Big Ten champion Michigan Wolverines in this video. Go Blue. If you haven't already done so, we also have a Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-text sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider subscribing and checking us out here on Rumble as well. My featured books, once again, are my co-authored book with my former professor, Dr. Dale DeWitt, J.C. O'Hare, and the Origins of the American Grace Movement, 1899 to 1958. This is a full-length featured church history book. If you are interested in the history of dispensationalism in the United States or the founding of the American Grace Movement, please consider picking up a copy of the O'Hare book as a way of learning about that important history. And then also we have my book, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, a brief sketch of his life and ministry with a focus on the origin and development of the Acts 28 dispensational position in the writings and ministry and thinking of E.W. Bullinger. Two very important figures in the history of dispensational thought. Please consider picking both of those up as a way of supporting the ministry if you are so inclined. Those of you that have been following the channel, you know that we have been working through this playlist throughout the summer and fall and now into the early winter or nearly almost early winter. And it's my goal to finish this evaluation and critique of the rise and fall of dispensationalism by Daniel G. Hummel before the end of the year. So this is actually the second video that I'm recording this week, hopefully with a third to be released on Thursday. So I released one yesterday on Tuesday. We're releasing one today on Wednesday and then one on Thursday as well as a way of trying to get through this information before the end of the year. Where we currently are at right now is in Chapter 13, Dispensational Politics. And I'm just going to be upfront about it. This is going to be probably one of the chapters that's going to be the most controversial so far in what Hummel has talked about thus far. And it's going to set us up to start chapter or part three, Pop Dispensationalism, 1960 to 2020, in the next episode of this series to be hopefully recorded and released on Thursday of this week. So, as always, with all these chapters, there's a brief introduction, and then there are generally always four subsections in the way Hummel presents the material. So without any further delay, let's get into the introduction to Chapter 13, Dispensational Politics, which starts on page 213 of the book. Okay. So Hummel says, in the 1970s, a second generation of neo-evangelicals repeated the charge made by Carl Henry in Uneasy Conscience from 1947. The modern fundamentalist does not explicitly sketch the social implications of its message for the non-Christian world. So again, the new evangelicals are being very driven by social consciousness. That's the meaning of the uneasy conscience that Carl Henry is talking about. From evangelical sociologist David O. Moberg, who wrote The Great Reversal, 1972, to historian Donald Dayton, insiders were asking, whatever happened to evangelicalism? For Dayton, the answer boiled down to, quote, a mix of dispensationalism and conservative Princeton theology, both trafficking in, quote, the same tendency toward pessimism that, quote, laid the basis for modern fundamentalism. This fundamentalism, Dayton charged, was entirely wrapped up in the otherworldly visions of apocalypse and heaven. This critique shaped understandings of fundamentalism and politics for the rest of the 20th century, and to some extent still does. So in other words, they're too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good. You might have heard that phrase repeated or said in the past. So they're too worried about theology to see the social problems of society in front of their face. And so, therefore, there's a soulless, heartless fundamentalism that is being propagated by dispensational theology. Henry and Dayton were half right. New evangelicals diagnosed dispensationalists as uh, d- dispensationalists as severed from the evangelical traditions that had guided American Protestant social concerns for generations. Some 19th century evangelicals had embraced social reforms such as abolition, temperance, and poverty relief, even as others, or sometimes the very same activists, supported slavery and Jim Crow segregation. Dispensationalism had no comparable record or body of thought, rejecting the very premise that Christians were called to such social earthly tasks. So there is no social soul, if you will, to dispensationalism, because dispensationalism is focused on getting people saved and life in the hereafter and the nature of the kingdom and the secret rapture. And so there is no social soul to dispensationalism, according to the neo-evangelical critique. A large portion of neo-evangelicals' writings from the 1940s to the 1970s was focused on forging a comprehensive social theology that bridged the divide between the present and future kingdom that was the cornerstone of dispensational theology. Okay? Skipping a paragraph, going to the next paragraph. Rather than a great reversal, fundamentalists did reject social engagement away from reform towards defense of the status quo. They were very skeptical of progressive politics and bemoaned the creeping secularization of American life. They deepened their anti-communist thought. They deepened their anti-communism throughout the mid-20th century that both defended global missions work and that shore up the centrality of Christianity to American society. In this tapestry of views, dispensationalists contributed to a fundamentalist political tradition of popular and populist public engagement based on a particular understanding of, quote, Christian America and the cultural crisis in its midst. Dispensationalism was not determinative of this wider conservative Christian critique of culture, but neither was it marginal. So in other words, dispensationalism is neither leading the way in this critique, nor is it unaware or unconcerned. Okay. Its newly minted system of theology supplied a set of heuristic tools to understand and decode the politics of the day. These tools, many of them based on the same Bible reading methods pioneered the 19th century, and now were grouped under the name biblical literalism, gave shape to a set of political and cultural ideas with a reach far beyond theological debates and extending far wider than the fundamentalist movement. So here we're going to now see the emergence of sort of a dispensational politics that Hummel is going to be talking about here in the next subsection. So William B. Riley, Forging a Dispensational Politics. Not all dispensationalists waded into the social and political activism with gusto. On this point, the new evangelicals were correct. Scholastic dispensationalists were intensely focused on the technical aspects of their system, and many pastors preached of the imminent rapture as an escape hatch that shrunk the need for Christians to relieve existing world suffering. This pantheon of mid-century dispensational scholars, Feinberg, Pentecost, Ryrie, Wolverd, McLean, spent far more time on the theological nature of the kingdom than on U.S. foreign policy, even though, as Henry and others pointed out, kingdom theology could not help but bear on politics. So in other words, the scholastic dispensationalists are more interested in staking out their theological positions than they are engaging in social activism and politics, okay? But what Henry, Carl F. Henry, is saying is that is a politics by default, okay? A politics of the kingdom that is about the looking to the future and not about activism or engagement in social things now. More politically engaged than the scholastics were, now watch, national fundamentalists, those like William Bell Riley, J. Frank Norris, and John Rowe Stanton, who organized to oppose evolution and urban vices. Nationalists tended to focus on the momentary and the specific, rejecting the most recent act of Congress anticipating the next election, or making sense of front page headlines. Where scholastics specialize in biblical and theological debate, nationalists like Riley advanced a populist apocalyptic hermeneutic that was meant to interpret daily events. And where scholastics published quarterly journals of theological argumentation, nationalists published weekly magazines of commentary. Where scholastics built seminaries and trained future pastors, nationalists built grassroots networks of churches that could affect politics locally in a very few cases nationally. So you start to see now, according to Hummel, this divide between theology, building churches, and now engagement politically, socially, that's going to come about by what he's calling these nationalist fundamentalists. Riley, atop his fundamentalist empire in Minneapolis, was one of the most effective and controversial nationalists until his death in 1947. His politics became truly national in the 1920s through the fundamentalist organizing that linked anti-evolution activism across denominations and sections of the country. He was undaunted by early political defeats and continued to organize for a variety of cultural issues, blending free market economics, social conservatism, and racial segregation with dispensational theology. Though many differences between Northern and Southern dispensationalists persisted, there was an increasing convergence on national issues, creating the basis for a broad-based fundamentalist politics forged by those like Riley who had a national vision for organizing. Where there was sectional difference, compromise was in order. Southerners tended to mistrust corporations more than Northerners, while Northerners tended to bemoan the harshness of Jim Crow segregation. For the sake of a united front, both sides accommodated dispensational distinctions between heavenly and earthly priorities, helped smooth over the differences. So Hummel is picturing dispensational theology as a mitigating smoother between Northern and Southern fundamentalists. Okay. Anti-evolution activism provided a blueprint for mobilization and remained the cornerstone of public campaigning for decades, even as efforts expanded to other issues, especially anti-communism. Riley represented the nationalist leadership by beginning in the 1930s, centering his rhetoric on a growing global conspiracy that connected a variety of social concerns as preparing the way for the end times. Conspiratorial thinking had always accompanied premillennialists to some extent, dating to Darby's suspicions of the Church of Ireland and extending to speculations about the reign of Napoleon III and trends of consolidation in early 20th century. Riley began to theorize in earnest in the wake of his foiled anti-evolution activism, though he too had a long history of writing about elites, modernists, leftists. He thought possessed too much power in attacking his political opponents in the 1920s. Riley repeatedly described the conspirators as, quote, Jewish Bolshevik Darwinists. His identification of Darwinists was obviously enough, as was Bolsheviks, this Marxist movement being the new iteration of the materialist-oriented socialism that premillennialists had began railing against since the 1860s. But what about Jewish? Okay. So he's going to get into some things about Zionism here briefly. Okay. Bottom of page 216. Even within the fold, however, the overtly anti-Semitic strain of dispensationalism had more detractors than supporters. So Hummel's going to say that J. Frank Norris is an anti-Semite. That's basically what he's going to be arguing here, okay? He mentions in the previous paragraph, Protocols of Elders of Zion, a book that was published in the 1930s. He mentions Jewish Assault on Christianity, 1935, a periodical magazine called The Defender, okay? Even some scholastic-oriented dispensationalists were captivated by the protocols, including James M. Gray and Arnold C. Gabelline. They were both, though they both soon recanted. So this issue, this is coming up now in our day with the renewed war in Israel, and some of the things that are happening currently in our current politics, the issue of Zionism. So bottom of page 216, even within the fold, however, the overtly anti-Semitic strain of dispensationalism had more detractors. J. Frank Norris, the popular preacher Lewis Bauman, and most scholastics dissented from this line of thought and were Zionists as well as critics of European anti-Semitism. They agreed with Riley that Jews were exceptional and occupied a major place in prophecy, but they fixed their negative analysis of global events on communists, fascists, progressives, and evolutionists. Rather, the place of Jews in prophecy was linked to Zionism and the restoration of the national Israel in the Holy Land. Most dispensationalists watched with great interest the geopolitical swings in the Middle East and were attuned to rising anti-Semitism in Europe earlier than many Americans because of this interest. So what he's saying is that dispensationalism, and I can attest to this, they are looking at the rise of the modern state of Israel in 1948 as significant to their dispensational scheme and the fulfillment of prophecy and the awaiting of the future kingdom. Therefore, many scholastic dispensationalists or Acts 2 dispensationalists were very pro-Israel and were prone to support those policies. Beyond anti-Semitism, conspiratorial thinking informed dispensational apocalyptic geopolitical analysis, which grew by bounds in the 1930s. Here, the difference between scholastic and national dispensationalists was again apparent. At a New York City prophecy conference in 1942 during World War II, the scholastic theologian John Wolberg spoke on the, quote, seven distinct principles of deterioration that would, quote, culminate in the grand crescendo of the tribulation. Though discussing prophecies and generalized signs of unbelief and godlessness, Wahlberg refrained from prognosticating about the sequence of future events. He was rather more interested in defending the conclusions of consistent dispensational hermeneutics. Dispensationalism, he described, is, quote, a distinct system of theology, a method of interpretation of the whole Word of God, an essential element in determining the teaching of every book. He concluded with a metaphor of the artificial lakes in his hometown of Dallas that through a complex network of underground hydraulics supplied water to a vast number of homes and farms. Only when one gets close to the dams can one hear the roar of the water and see the tug of the current that synthesizes the water to a low level. Dispensational truth was not about the surface level predictions of fulfilled prophecy, but was about the deeper system level that revealed what Darby had in an early area called the thoughts of God. For nationalists, on the other hand, prophetic interpretation was about making sense of the chaotic surface waters of global events. Now look, this is like Jack Van Impe. This is like possibly John Hagee and others. I remember growing up seeing Jack Van Impe on TV, and he would have the newspaper headlines, and he'd have the Bible, and he'd be going through the headlines, and he'd say, see, this and this and this are the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, so that's sort of like the illustration here of sort of the waters versus the deep, what's going on beneath the surface illustration that Hummel is using. For nationalists, on the other hand, prophetic interpretation was about making sense of chaotic surface waters of global events. At the same 1942 conference, Lewis Bauman, perhaps the most popular nationalist interpreter of prophecy in the period, speculated as to the real-world alignment of geopolitical forces and the relation to the coalition of nations in the prophetic passage of Ezekiel 28. This near-future coalition, which would invade Israel at the end of days, was, quote, an anti-God, anti-Semitic, atheistic, communistic federation of northern nations. The Bolshevik Federation, Bauman confidently claimed, was not yet formed, but the recent turn of the war with devastating defeats of German forces by Soviets on the Eastern Front pointed to its ascension. He explained this analysis in his book of the same year, Russian Events in Light of Bible Prophecy, 1942, having no qualms about revising his prophetic timeline to reflect the more recent geopolitical developments. Wolverine and Bowman were speakers at the same prophecy conference. The shared theological background and overlapping network of fundamentalists meant that divisions between scholastic theology meant for the seminarians and what would become more popular-oriented dispensationalism was never absolute. But the analysis advanced by Wolverine and Bowman were distinct. While Wolverine was part of a relatively small circle of scholastics based in Dallas and a few other schools working to erect theological systems of dispensationalism, Bowman was one of dozens of nationalists who used prophecy to decode contemporary events in real time. Again, that's Jack Van Impe. Okay? Bowman was a popular translator of the signs of the times with his columns in The King's Business and the Sunday School Times, and volumes with titles like Light from Biblical Prophecy as Related to the Present Crisis, 1936, and Prepare War or Arming for Armageddon, 1937. Excuse me. An advertisement of the latter volume reinforced his strengths. He gets into a few other things here. I want to go to the end of this subsection. Again, this is the one on dispensational politics. While there would remain a diversity of attitudes among dispensationalists, the successors of nationalist commentary by Riley, Bowman, and others meant that conspiratorial and reactionary policies would be no less integral to mid-century dispensationalism than the theological concepts its name denoted. So what he's saying is that by mid-20th century, there are sort of like two brands of dispensationalism that are percolating, a purely scholastic brand that is focused on theology, church building, training people for the ministry, and a more nationalist brand of dispensationalism that is interested in sort of reading the headlines, reading the signs of the times to try to decode what is happening and what the political response of Christians should be to some of these things. Okay. So the next subsection is politics, theology and politics hand in hand. Okay. By the 1940s, dispensational politics had grown to the point that its propagation did not depend on individual contributors, but on a shared milieu formed by hundreds of evangelists, pastors and writers. Like the new premillennial builders of the late 19th century, these mid-20th century media evangelists and political commentators blended church education and popular appeal. Many were or had been pastors. Some had careers as itinerant preachers or radio voices. Most had been trained at Bible institutes and all shared a socially conservative free market and apocalyptic set of cultural and political commitments. The dispensational analysts of the 1930s and 40s exploited the medium of radio, translating the complicated systems into accessible biblical analysis and geopolitical speculation. Then they get into some Lewis Talbot's Bible Institute Radio Hour, Charles Fuller's Old Fashioned Revival Hour, J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible, as you know, some of the primary examples of this. Okay, for the sake of time, going to page 220. Where Lewis Berry Chafer had been rebuffed by Southern denominationalists with his, quote, Yankee source dispensationalism, Talbot, Fuller, and McGee were embraced by millions of Southern transplants with similar theological teachings. By the mid-20th century, the Southwest had replicated in practice many of the racially segregated social patterns of the South. Dispensationalism appealed to white Christians in this setting, not because its teachings demanded racial segregation, but because its teachings advanced racial desegregation, but because they had little to say about the matter of race at all. God-oriented division of humanity into Israel, the church, and the nations was a toothless framework to address American race relations, and as dispensationalism suggested humanity was currently in a dispensation of grace. American society would, like every society in every past dispensation, grow more sinful until it ended in human failure. So, read between the lines. Dispensationalism is not socially engaged enough on the issue of race by noting the mystery of iniquity already being at work and the fact that things are going to continue to get worse and worse. That is an inadequate social theology according to what Hummel is suggesting here, okay? And this allowed for an inherent racism to fester because it did not teach, it did not promote anti-segregation enough, so to speak, okay? On race in particular, dispensationalism facilitated not a, quote, great reversal of social concern, but a great defense of the status quo. So Hummel's assessment is that dispensationalism is an active force in promoting, in continuing the social issue of race relation and not ending Jim Crow segregation and the concerns that are going on in the civil rights movement in the mid-century of the in the mid-20th century. Unsurprisingly, dispensation—that's my cat making some noise over here with some paper. I apologize for that. Unsurprisingly, dispensationalism, in its systematized form of was unappealing to the black church, even black fundamentalists who agreed with other doctrines of the movement. A strand of apocalypticism was present in the teachings of black fundamentalists, most of whom were entirely excluded from white fundamentalist institutions and conversations, positing racial reversal of social power and an imposition of and the imposition of divine justice. The premillennial second coming was a frequent element of black eschatology. Integral figures such as Eli George Biddle and Noah W. Wilson included a generalized premillennialism in their teachings. Okay, dispensationalism was created and systematized as a white fundamentalist project, and with few exceptions, would remain so for the rest of the 20th century. So, dispensationalism, according to Hummel, has a racial problem. Okay, it is not socially active enough to capture the concerns of black American Christians. As a testament to this demographic boundary of dispensationalism, the emergent civil rights movement in the 1950s was seen by dispensationalists as part of a larger project of American liberalism that failed to appreciate God's intentions for the church and the nations. Ernest Pickering, a Dallas alumnus and leader of the Independent Fundamentalist Churches of America, typified the wider white fundamentalist fixation on the linkage between political and theological liberalism. But in the here and now, in an American society that had suffered from endemic racism, the dispensational system limited itself to calling for individuals to repent. The best the white Christians could do was to pursue gradual desegregation. This was also the most promising path. Dispensationalists in Texas, California, and Chicago could agree to maintain the momentum of sectional reconciliation within their movement. So now we see a lot of the concepts that Hummel brought up in earlier chapters sort of coming home. Okay. Now, you know, whether all these critiques are fair and whether all these critiques are related to dispensationalism is a big question that I have, okay? Dispensationalism is not the only issue impacting so-called the white Protestant church at this time. There are many other things, okay? Now, I'm not saying that, obviously it's my position that, you know, racial segregation was a horrific travesty in the history of our country. But to hang all of that on dispensational theology, the way Hummel seems to be doing or suggesting, that dispensationalism didn't have enough of a soul, a social soul, to deal with some of these things, I'm not sure that the criticism is legitimate. Always, in every case, the way that this seems to be being discussed. Okay. So moving on to the end of that subsection, theological liberals tend to be and support political liberals, and while theological conservatives tend to be and support political conservatives, Pickering explained, as systems of thought and action, they go hand in hand. Pickering led the Independent Fundamentalist Churches of America, an organization that balanced separatist fundamentalism and scholastic dispensationalism. On the one hand, relationship between theological and political conservatives that he promoted, he was in good company in both camps. The early Cold War surge of an anti-communism was especially abated by fundamentalists and served as a way for scholastic dispensationalists and separatist fundamentalists to work together in politics in the 1950s. Carl McIntyre from his headquarters in Collingswood, New Jersey, and John R. Rice from Wheaton, Illinois, espoused a vigorous anti-communism that borrowed from new premillennial motifs, though never in a systematic way. Both use anti-communism and, quote, the mainstream fundamentalism, as one biographer of Rice has put it, through creating a touch point between separatist fundamentalists and the wider fundamentalist community of covenantalist dispensationalists and new evangelicals. A shared anti-communist agenda paired with a shared self-identification as stewards of the religious and political conservatism allowed the varied fractured world of fundamentalism to influence national discourse with more concrete pressure than eschatological, sectional, or theological, not to mention temperamental status of the movement might have indicated. The hand-in-hand pairing of theology and politics reflected dispensational systemization, a development visible in the popular Bible radio programs, as their title suggested. Back to the Bible, Radio Bible Class Hour, Through the Bible radio shows were organized to preach through the Bible systematically. The daily or weekly format allowed the host to relate regularly scheduled expository preaching to the news of the day, weaving together dispensational categories and the most recent national news, creating a new logic and verse chains that seamlessly connected religious and political systems, much how the keyword chains of biblical concordances had remapped the meaning of Scripture and the basic plan approaches for the entire Bible following dispensational assumptions. Once connections between political and religious conservatism and between political and religious liberalism were established, areas of social and political thought not directly addressed by the Bible fell into place to develop a logic that appeared consistent. The power of the system was in part to absorb new ideas and new information in a way to harmonize new previous commitments. The fundamentalist modernist controversy had always entailed more than theological difference, but fundamentalists and especially dispensationalists had not initially conceived of themselves as propagating a system. Yet by the 1940s, they were advancing and interlocking commitments that circumscribed the influence of theological ideas outside the system and extrapolated the ideas inside the system. So what he's saying is that there is a wedding of there's a development of a categorical divide between liberal theology and liberal politics. Those go together, and conservative theology and conservative politics, those go together, which then create the schema for evaluating everything that is going on in society. Okay. Both internal to the Scripture and external to the Scripture is what Hummel is getting at here, okay? Man, this has already been a long video, but we need to talk briefly about literalism in action. Though most dispensationalists agreed with Pickering's metaphor, religious conservatism went hand-in-hand with political conservatism, dispensational politics was not simply a veneer for ideological conservatism. Dispensational attitudes hinged on biblical interpretation that cohered to unique insights of the theological system. As Riley reminded readers, dispensationalism is, quote, a system of biblical truth. It is not merely an interpretation of one passage in the last book of the Bible. The implication was dispensationalism touched on all biblical truth. Okay? Is dispensationalism systematized in the 1930s and 40s? The related idea of biblical, the idea of biblical literalism became one of the defining marks of dispensationalism. In his 1965 book, Dispensationalism Today, Ryrie defined a system of hermeneutics that is usually called literal interpretation as one of the sine qua non of dispensationalism. Though relatively uncontroversial in 1965 among dispensationalists, the claim would have been a surprise to Schofield, who noted hundreds of allegories in his reference Bible and favored two of the most influential premillennial commentaries packed with typologies and dualistic assumptions, Frederick Grant's Biblical Frederick Grant's Numerical Bible and Darby's Synopsis of the Bible. By the 1930s, literal reading of Scripture, not just prophecy, had become a hallmark of dispensationalism. As David Cooper, a professor at Biola College, described his, quote, golden rule of interpretation in 1942, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in light of the related passage and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Dispensational literalism was more than a reflexive flattering of language. It was taught through historical and grammatical analysis of text that tied to identity and original authoritarian meaning of the written words. The method stood in contrast to the critical source and form analysis favored by the modernists, or the additional allegorical and symbolic interpretations favored by covenantalists. Unlike their forebears, dispensationalists built their identity on a full-throated commitment to consistent literal interpretation across all of Scripture. If literal interpretation is the only valid hermeneutical principle, and if it is consistently applied, it will cause one to be a dispensationalist, Lot Ryrie wrote in 1957. So there's this emphasis on the literal hermeneutic that is inherent within dispensational theology. Okay. While the prioritization of literalism was described by Ryrie would have destabilizing effects on dispensationalism in the long run, it shored up the relationship between dispensational biblical interpretation and social engagement in the 1940s and 50s. Through Bible reading and social analysis that linked theological categories to contemporary issues, dispensationalists created a rationale for embracing a larger platform of American conservatism and the creative material for cultural commitments unique to dispensationalism. Then again, they bring up Christian Zionism and support for Israel. Another and perhaps less obvious area where the dispensational embrace of literalism coincided with the changing conservative cultural attitudes was young earth creationism. Though existing in the 1920s, young earth creationism remained a minority position among fundamentalists until the 1960s, when a book by two followers of George McCready Price accelerated its adoption. The Genesis Flood was published in 1961 by John C. Whitcomb and Henry Morris, two dispensationalists who spent the 1950s modifying Price's genealogical dating to align with consistent literal hermeneutics. Okay, so an outgrowth of this is going to be this literalism is going to be young earth creationism, which of course is going to then factor heavily into debates about evolution in society. Okay, and then ending the chapter on political or dispensational politics is a note about Billy Graham and the neo-evangelical insurgency, which we discussed in the previous video, the one from yesterday. He says some stuff here about different commitments, different things that were happening here with the neo-evangelicals. He talks about the founding of Christianity Today magazine in the 1950s, Billy Graham's influence in all of this, and how Billy Graham is a great popularizer of a lot of these concepts of neo-evangelicalism. And just for the sake of time, going to the end of this chapter on page 229, we'll read the last paragraph. Dispensationalists and neo-evangelicals diverge over the scope of God's impending judgment, shaping the social and political trajectory of both groups. As Henry's comments suggested, neo-evangelicals owed a debt to dispensationalism all the same. In calling for revival as America's only hope to avoid apocalyptic ruin, neo-evangelicals had mapped the eschatological stakes of premillennialism onto the national destiny of the United States. A full century after Exclusive Brethren tried to avoid this fate, the conflation of heavenly and earthly kingdoms had returned with force. The church should be taking its proper place of leadership in the nation, Graham thundered in his famous sermon, America's Hope, finishing with nothing less than a spiritual call to arms for the church to embrace a neo-evangelical form of Christian nationalism. To safeguard our democracy and preserve true American way of life, we must have a revival of genuine old-fashioned Christianity, deep, widespread in the power of the Holy Spirit. The previous 50 years had enabled the systemization of dispensationalism and the spread of its teachings, but the theology also rested on shaking ground within fundamentalism, as Graham's haphazard invocations made clear. So, what Hummel's saying is now, like, the new evangelicals are sort of taking all of this, and they're going to forge now a political interpretation with Billy Graham at the lead as a call for what he's terming Christian nationalism. So there's a lot going on here in the analysis of chapter 13. And I want to say, just as an aside before I forget, that I left this extra resource out of the last video on accident. If you want to know more about this neo-evangelical movement, I shared three resources with you in the last video. There's another one that you should consider here, and that's Grace History Project Lesson 111, titled Reforming Fundamentalism. So there's a lot to unpack here in this chapter 13 on dispensational politics, which is going to have a huge bearing on where Hummel goes with the rest of the book. So, this video's already been long. It's the second video I've recorded this morning. It's going to air on Wednesday of this week. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his death for you on the cross, his shed blood, and his resurrection from the dead as the only total complete payment for sin, your works, your law keeping, your performance, your effort are never going to make you right with God. You cannot earn your way into heaven. You cannot earn your own salvation, your own justification. God is ready, willing, and able to give you eternal life as a free gift when you trust and rely exclusively in the finished work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. He sent his Son to shed his blood for you, to rise from the dead. When you put your faith in that and that alone and trust and rely exclusively on what Jesus Christ has done for you, he will give you eternal life as a free gift. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.